The fullness of the Old Testament anticipated the coming of the Lord Jesus in shadows, types, and figures, so that once the incarnate God arrived, there would be little doubt to those of faith that it was He. We begin this series on the incarnation with the initial anticipation of the coming King in Genesis chapter 1. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Genesis chapter 1, the first four verses. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness." Luke, writing in Luke in chapter 24, the first 27 verses, by the same Spirit, Luke writes, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was to come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs, and they talked together of all those things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, and beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative words. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day, even as early as in Genesis chapter 1. And beginning at Moses and all of the prophets, Christ, the King of nations, expounds unto these men in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, to begin at Moses was to begin at the very beginning of the Pentateuch, Genesis 1, verse 1. Jesus reveals to these men on the road to Emmaus, exactly what the totality of the scriptures are in one verse, in verse 27 of Luke 24. That beginning at Moses and throughout all of the prophets, he expounds himself. The Word of God, written in its declarative and propositional fashion and revealed in the writings of the patriarchs and the prophets, testify of the Word made flesh, what I call the anticipated Christ of God. Jesus is declaring that he alone has and is given preeminence in the entirety of the Holy Canon. To look at the Scripture is to see the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is declaring that he alone has preeminence. He is telling these men and revealing to their hearts that the totality of the Bible is about him, and he begins in Genesis chapter 1, beginning at Moses. In fact, previously, he pointedly told the unbelieving Pharisees that Moses clearly spoke of him in his Pentateuch writings. In John chapter 5, verse 46, notice what Jesus says. To the Pharisees, he says, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." He goes on to tell them in John 8:56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And when they protested, Jesus clearly stated that he was the very God of Genesis chapter 1, the creator, lawgiver, judge, and king, the true light of the world, in John 8:57. Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Jesus saith unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." A.M. Hodgen explains, he says, "With regard to our Lord's reference to the book of Moses, the testimony is emphatic. It was no mere passing reference to them. The whole force of the argument, again and again, lies in the fact that he regarded Moses not as a mere title by which certain books were known, but as personally the actor in the history which they recorded and the author of the legislation which they contain," end quote. The whole of the Old Testament scripture is crafted in such a way as to be the divine anticipation of the coming Messiah who would deliver his people from their sin and the sin-cursed world. Hodgkins explains again, he says, quote, "Looking forward into the future from the earliest ages, God's servants saw the one who was to come, and as the time approached, this vision grew so clear that it would be almost possible for us to describe Christ's life on earth from the Old Testament scriptures, of which he himself said, 'They testify of me.' There was one central figure in Israel's hope. The work of the world's redemption was to be accomplished by one man, the promised Messiah. It is he who is to bruise the serpent's head, according to Genesis 3:15. He was to be the descendant from Abraham and from the tribe of Judah. Isaiah looked forward and saw first a great light shining upon the people that walked in darkness in Isaiah 9:2. As he gazed, he saw that a child was to be born, a son was to be given, and with growing amazement, there dawned upon him these names as describing the nature of the child: Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He continues, "There dawned upon Isaiah the consciousness that this promised one was none other than God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us." And now all the prophets, one by one, fill in the picture, each adding a fresh, vivid touch. The prophet Micah sees the little town where Jesus was to be born and tells us it is Bethlehem. Isaiah sees the adoration of the Magi. Jeremiah pictures the deaths of the innocents. And Hosea foreshadows the flight into Egypt. Isaiah again portrays his meekness and gentleness and the wisdom and knowledge which Jesus manifested all throughout his life from the time of his talking to the doctors in the temple. Again, when he cleansed the temple, the words of the psalmist came at once to the memory of the disciples. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Isaiah pictured him preaching good tidings to the meek, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and giving the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The prophets foresaw something of the character and extent of the Savior's work. The light that was to shine forth from Zion was to be for all the world. Jew and Gentile alike were to be blessed. The Spirit of God was to be poured out upon all flesh, and all the ends of the earth were to see the salvation of God. End quote. This was the anticipation of the coming of the Son of God, His person, His work, His victory, His conquest, and His covenant dominion inheritance. And so Jesus begins with Genesis chapter 1 to declare Himself to the world. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft observes, he says, Genesis, along with the rest of the Bible, is the self-revelation of the living God. So the whole Bible, when we look to the whole of Scripture, we should see Jesus in types and in figures and shadows and illustrations, in metaphors. For Jesus has the preeminence. Commentator S.G. DeGraff observes, quote, "The mediator was operative throughout the Old Testament era. His work did not begin at the start of the New Testament. His work did not begin at the start of the New Testament. He already penetrated the Old Testament history, moving among the people in shadows in order to reveal Himself. Everything is full of Him. How wonderfully the Scriptures open themselves to us when we focus on the mediator." End quote. Now, the word Genesis simply means origin. It is the declaration of the world's beginnings and all that it contains. And because it is the declaration of the origin of all things, it is the book which defines all things. The originator of all things is the definer of all things. Henry Morris explains. He says, "The book of Genesis gives vital information concerning the origin of all things, and therefore the meaning of all things, which would otherwise be forever inaccessible to mankind." End quote. Genesis begins with the origin of the universe as it is contained within the confines of time. It details the origin of time, space, and matter within a detailed, organized system and complexity. It speaks of the origin of light, the origin of darkness, the origin of plant life, animal life, human life. It details the meaning and the origin of marriage, of evil, of language, of government, of culture, of nations, the origin of religion, and the origin of the chosen people, the elect of God. As Morris observes, the book of Genesis is the foundation of all true history. But as we shall see, the book of Genesis does not only declare the origin of all things, nor does it define all things, but more importantly, it declares the originator of all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Genesis account is the testimony of a personal creator who creates. It is the testimony of the God who orchestrates all historical events according to His perfect decree by His providential action in time, space, and history. And this is what Paul was telling the Corinthians and the Colossians and the Philippians and the Ephesians. That Jesus Christ is the originator of all things and therefore He defines all things. He tells the church at Colossae this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." John is careful to yoke Genesis 1 in his gospel with his opening remarks in order to point back to the origin and the originator. Notice how John goes back to Genesis chapter 1. In John 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made." John adds to this miraculous event, the event of creation out of the mind of God, He adds to this miraculous event by defining the Genesis God who created the universe in his gospel in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, John accomplishes two things in these verses. Firstly, he points back to Genesis. And by pointing back to Genesis, he sets forth the infinite distinction between the Creator and the creature. Moorcraft again observes. He explains, quote, "In the very first words of the Bible, a clear distinction is made between God the Creator and God's creation, the Creator-creature distinction, which distinction must never be forgotten nor laid aside for even a moment." Author Richard Pratt Jr. in his book, Every Thought Captive, says this. This distinction, the creature-creator distinction, this distinction between the independent God, the Creator, and the dependent creator-creature is one of the fundamental differences between Christians and non-Christians. Christians strive to see everything in light of creation's dependence on God, while the non-Christian tries to deny creation's dependence. Every person who is not trusted in Christ for salvation fails to account for the creator-creature distinction and somehow puts God and his creation in mutual dependence on each other and ascribes to creation a degree of independence. The second reality, John declares, is not only the creator-creature distinction, but the intimacy between the Creator and the creature, between God and his people, even in the face of the creator-creature distinction. Notice what he says, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That declaration is a clear testimony of intimacy, of the love of God, the sovereign Creator of the universe, a love for the people of his election, his creation, which carries with it an undeniable intimacy. Both the Hebrew writer and the apostle explains this intimacy. And yet, while explaining that intimacy, they maintain that creator, creature distinction. Note the phrases they use. "Yet without sin and thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Notice, intimate, yet distinct. Philippians 2:5 and following. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," the creator-creature distinction, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant that was made in the likeness of men." Notice the intimacy. "Yet without bringing a blotch upon the creature-creator distinction. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So this distinction is made over and over during Christ's ministry. Notice what John says. In John 8, 23, 24, 28, and 58. "And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." The distinction. "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That distinction again. "Then Jesus saith unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." Notice the distinction. In John 8:58, Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." It seems as if John, in particular John, was given a clearer, perhaps even a more precise grasp on the correlation between the origin of all things in the book of Genesis and the culmination of all things in the book of Revelation. For example, note the following comparisons and contrasts between the original world of Genesis and the final world of Revelation, between the origin of all things in the book of Genesis and the culmination of all things in the book of Revelation. Notice. Genesis 1:4, there's a division of light and darkness. Revelation 21:25, no night there. Genesis 1:10, division of the land and the sea. Revelation 21:1, no more sea. Genesis 1:16, rule of the sun and moon. Revelation 21:23, no need of sun or moon. Genesis 2:8 and 9, man in a prepared garden. Revelation 21:2, man in a prepared city. Genesis 2:10, river flowing out of Eden. Revelation 22:1, river flowing from God's throne. Genesis 2:12, gold in the land. Revelation 21, gold in the city. Genesis 2:9, tree of life in the midst of the garden. Revelation 22:2, tree of life throughout the city. Genesis 3:8, God walking in the garden. Revelation 21:3, God dwelling with his people. Genesis 3:17 and 18, the cursed ground, thorns and thistles. Revelation 22:3, no more curse. Genesis 3:17, daily sorrow. Revelation 21:4, no more sorrow. Genesis 3:19, sweat on the brow. Revelation 21:4, tears wiped away. Genesis 3:19, returning to the dust. Revelation 21:4, no more death. Genesis 6:5, evil continually. Revelation 21:27, nothing that defiles. Genesis 3, Satan opposing. Revelation 21:10, Satan banished. Genesis 3:24, kept from the tree of life. Revelation 22:14, access to the tree of life. Genesis 3:23, banished from the garden. Revelation 22, free entry into the city. Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer promised. Revelation 5:9 and 10, redemption accomplished. Each of these transitions from the original world to the culmination of the new world, which is found and anticipated in the Christ of God, all find their place in that advent of the coming of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, Genesis is the anticipation of the covenant promise, culminating in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Now, consider how the book of Genesis begins. In beginning. In the beginning, God. The beginning of the universe starts with the creation of time. The first thing that God creates is time. And within the confines of time, he does all of his work. And at the culmination of the age, there will be time no longer. But he begins with time. He begins with the creation of time by God himself, who is both outside of time and yet in time. And yet, not only is he the creator of time, he is himself the beginning one. The Hebrew word for beginning can also be translated as the first or the arche. And it is here where God identifies himself as the beginning one, who is both the first and the last. In beginning is a testimony of Jesus Christ himself. So at the outset of Genesis chapter 1, we have already the anticipation of Emmanuel. Isaiah uses the very same Hebrew word as in Genesis 1:1 to identify God. Isaiah 44:6 and Isaiah 48:12. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. I am the beginning one. I am the arche. Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the beginning one. I am the first. I am the last. John identifies the Lord as the God of this Old Testament declaration in the book of Revelation as the beginning one, the arche. The first principle, in other words, of all things. God is the first cause of all things. In the beginning, he causes all things. Because he is the beginning one that causes all things. He is the God of first causes, who is the one who commences and originates all things from nothing. The translators, however, interchange the words first and beginning in order for a more flavorful translation. Yet the very same Greek word is used for the words first and beginning. Notice in Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first, the arche. Or, translated another way, I am the beginning one and the last. Revelation 8. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning. And see there, the translators translated the same word, arche, as beginning and not first. I am the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 3:14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the arche of the creation of God. Revelation 21:6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the arche, there it is again, and the end I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And then finally, in Revelation 22:13, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so the arche, the beginning one, is Elohim, the creator of the universe, the creator of all things therein. Dr. Joseph Moorcraft weighs in again. He says, the eternal God who created the universe is called Elohim. This name of God reveals God as the Almighty God, the omnipotent God, the strong and mighty one. Elohim is a plural noun denoting not only fullness of power, but plurality within the Godhead that is to be understood as the Trinity. The creator of the universe is not an impersonal force or power that pervades everything. He is a living person who can speak, plan, rest, and ask questions. He made man in his image to have fellowship with him. Elohim is the infinite personal God. End quote. Now, the use of the word, the use of the title Elohim, rather than using the title Adonai or Yahweh, as it is often used, is significant in another way. Whenever God identifies himself as Yahweh, Messiah, Lord, or Savior, he is usually speaking in a covenantal fashion to his people, the elect. But when he specifically refers to himself as Elohim, speaking of himself as the triune God, the Almighty, the omnipotent God, he is usually addressing the entire global order. So by the title name Elohim, God speaks to men in a global fashion, in a general fashion, in order to show them that he alone is God the Father, the God the Son, the God the Holy Spirit. And that there is this creator-creature distinction. And it is this distinction that is impressed and must be impressed upon the entire human race by the title Elohim. We see this in Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, verse 10, notice what God is saying, and he's speaking to the entire world. Be still and know that I am Elohim. I will be exalted among the heathen, among the nations, in other words. I will be exalted in the earth. He's speaking specifically to the global universe. In Psalm 50, he rebukes the apostates by reminding them of this creature-creator distinction that he is Almighty Creator God and they are not. He is the Elohim of Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee, I am Elohim, even thy God, Elohim. So he uses it twice. I am God, even thy God. I am Elohim, even thy Elohim. We see this again in Ezekiel 28. In Ezekiel 28:9, wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am Elohim? But thou shalt be a man, and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. In other words, the creature-creator distinction is impressed upon the world and upon the apostates by the use of the term Elohim. And in the beginning, Elohim is declaring his omnipotence. That he is God, and there is that creature-creator distinction that never, ever should be forgotten. This is what was Adam's problem. He thought that he would be like God, and he would take of the tree. Now, God sometimes uses the word El, which is a form of Elohim, to emphasize the might of his person. The strength of his divinity and his universality. Isaiah 43:12 and Isaiah 45:22, I have declared and have saved, and I have showed when there was no strange God among you, Therefore ye are my witness, saith the Lord, saith Yahweh, that I am El, that I am God. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El. Notice, all the ends of the earth. I am not only Elohim, but I am the mighty Elohim, for I am God. Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am El, and there is none else. Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, El, and there is none else. I am El, I am Elohim, and there is none like me. Notice how God is impressing upon the nations that distinction. In certain instances, God uses both titles, Elohim and El, in the same sentence in order to emphasize exactly who men are dealing with. And this is what men have forgotten. Mankind has forgotten what and who they are dealing with. A mighty God, a significant God, a deity which is the sovereign of the universe. In Genesis 35:11, and Elohim said unto him, I am El. The way it is in your translation is, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Genesis 46:3, and he said, I am El, I am God, the God Elohim of thy fathers. Notice how he uses it together to impress upon the reader and the hearer that he is not only the Father, the Son, the Spirit, one God, true in three persons, but He is the Almighty God, and there is that distinction because whenever He uses these terms, He is reminding what the people have forgotten, that He is God and they are not. The next phrase of Genesis 1 continues to develop the creator-creature distinction. Notice, in the beginning, God created. Doesn't say in the beginning, man created. Doesn't say in the beginning, just things happen, just by happenstance. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Then Moses tells us in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now this verse seems to create a dilemma. Why would God, the great Elohim, the sovereign El, why would the creator of the universe initially create the heaven and earth without form, and void, and have it covered with darkness, even upon the face of the deep? Couldn't he have just said, in the beginning, here we go, light? Couldn't he have created the heaven and earth without creating it first in a void of darkness, amidst darkness and void? Couldn't he have done that? Couldn't he have initially created it fully formed, and then declared it good? Well, of course he could have. But he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. Because everything he does is for a reason. And that reason centers upon the revelation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So what is it here? What is it here that is anticipating Christ? What gospel message is here in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep? What can we learn? You see, without the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the deep, without the Spirit of God and God declaring, let there be light, the world remains in chaos. Without the declaration of light out of darkness, the world remains in darkness and is void. It's in chaos. Without the light of the world, the created order remains void of form and steeped in the darkness of man's sin and rebellion. So God here is making a redemptive point. And that redemptive point is that without the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the world remains in darkness, void of form and without hope. So here again, God is anticipating what He's going to do through Jesus Christ. And so He declares, in anticipation of what is to come to pass, that there will be light bringing order out of chaos, which makes a clear distinction once again between light and darkness, between God the Creator and the created being. Only then, after the light is created, does God proclaim it good. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God makes the distinction again and divides the light from the darkness. Now John, obviously a student of Genesis, remembers this connection. Especially when Jesus pointed back to this creative event, showing us that within the creation itself, He is preeminent as the light of the world. Jesus makes a point to distinguish between the light of His truth and the darkness of man's rebellion. Notice John 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. Immediately the disciples should have remembered Genesis chapter 1, where God said, let there be light. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. But notice what He says after that. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Coupling Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to this statement. John returns to this distinction between light and darkness, describing it in spiritual terms in his first epistle in 1 John 1, 5 and following. He says this, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, thinking of Genesis now, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Notice, he's drawing from Genesis. He's drawing from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, as it was before the light of the world came upon the world in the created order, in the beginning of time, when God did create all things, if we walk not in the light, but walk in darkness, then we do not the truth. If we walk in the light, however, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Drawing again from Genesis 1, John makes the point in both his gospel and in his letters that the physical creation reality has strong, undeniable redemption and dominion implications. But there's more. Note how between the chaotic void of darkness and the light, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Notice the phrase, face of the waters. Now the phrase, face of the waters, seems to be referring to men's souls. Now, true, God moved on the face of the waters physically and He created, but what is the message? You see, God uses words very carefully. He uses waters metaphorically to identify mankind, usually those who are unregenerate. David refers to his enemies as great waters. 2 Samuel 22:17. Now remember the principle. The scriptures define and interpret themselves. He sent from above, 2 Samuel 22:17. He sent from above, He took me, He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, the many waters. And from them that hated me, the many waters, for they are too strong for me, the many waters. 1 Chronicles 14:11. So they came up to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there. Then David said, God had broken in upon mine enemies by mine hand like the breaking forth of waters. Job 2 refers to the enemy of waters. Job 30:14. They came upon me as a wide breaking in of waters. In the desolation they rolled themselves upon me. God promises that the enemy will not be able to destroy his people, referring to them as great waters. In Psalm 32, verse 6, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. In Psalm 77, God tells us that the unregenerate of the world will be terrified by the face of God. 77:16. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths were also troubled. Not speaking about waters. Speaking about the wicked, speaking about the enemies of the gospel. Isaiah 17:13. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. There it is. Coupling with Psalm 2, if you want to put it together. The conspiracy of the kings of the nations. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off. And they shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like the rolling thing before the whirlwind. And then in Isaiah 8:7. Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria. People are like waters. John again cuts through the metaphors, because he gets to the point of what God really means. In Revelation 17:15, by clearly defining what the waters mean, in Revelation 17:15, and he saith unto me, the waters where thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. That's what the waters represent. So, when Jesus tells the woman at the well that she is really in need of not that natural water whereby she will thirst again, but the living water, he is referring to the ideologies of sinful man's salvation attempts at bringing order out of chaos. Only the living water of life can do that, and not the waters of wicked men as Isaiah and Jude identify. Notice again, Isaiah 57:20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Jude 1:11 and following. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, the water of life, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So waters depict the wicked of the world. By implication of Genesis 1, then, is that before there is light, or put it this way, the light of the gospel of Christ upon men's souls, or the waters of men's souls, God, the Holy Spirit, must first move. Before there is light, the Spirit must first move. Notice again, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, the face of the deep waters. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and that's when God said, let there be light. Because if God didn't say that there would be light, there would always be darkness. Always be darkness upon the waters. Before men can be saved, the Spirit of God must move upon the face of the waters of men's souls. Politics can't save, economics cannot save, nationalism can't save, militarism, natural law, philosophies, natural philosophies cannot save, science can't save, environmentalism can't save, nothing can save. Only when the Spirit of God broods upon the face of the waters can the light of the regeneration of Christ turn chaos into that which is good. Mankind's methods are vain and can only exacerbate the darkness. Notice what John tells us. In John 3:8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Moses then tells us in Genesis 1:5, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. The day again, here in Genesis chapter 1, is a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the day star and the glorious day that the Lord hath made for his people to rejoice and be glad in it. But then you ask the question, why? Why are the people to rejoice in the day that the Lord hath made? Why are the people rejoicing in the coming of the King? Why are they rejoicing in the anticipation of the coming of the King? Why do we rejoice in the King who is Christ? Why do we rejoice in God himself who is the Christ, the King of the nations? Why? You know, it's simple in one sense, and it's simply to say that, well, we rejoice because he redeems his people. Well, that certainly is part of it. That is why we rejoice in the day that the Lord hath made, and that's why we're glad in it. But I believe there's something more. Why are we rejoicing? Just because we're saved? Isn't that a little self-centered? Isn't that a gospel of me? Now I'm rejoicing in the day that the Lord hath made, and because I'm saved, isn't that a little bit tweaked my way? You see, when God tells us to rejoice in the day that the Lord hath made, not only is it because we are the redeemed of God, but it is because that day, that Christ of God, brings a day of reckoning. He brings a day of justice and judgment upon the wicked in the vindication of himself and in the vindication of his righteousness and in the vindication of his people. That's why we're rejoicing. Because God is vindicating himself. In fact, the day referred to by Moses is defined years later by Ezekiel as the day when the scales of God's justice are finally balanced upon both the wicked and the apostate. Notice Ezekiel 39:6 and following. Notice what God is saying. This is God's will, this is God's pleasure, and this is God's plan. I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what God wants. He wants mankind to know that He is Elohim. That there is a creature-creator distinction. And He will exact His justice and His judgment upon those who defy Him in that distinction. Notice He continues. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord. This is the day whereof I have spoken. That's what God is doing. This is the day that the Lord has made. That's why we rejoice, for the vindication of His name, for the vindication of His holiness. The day when the balance of justice are finally balanced. And this is the intent of Matthew chapter 10. In verse 34, when Jesus says this, He tells us why He's come. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And the sword is the Word of God. He's bringing the Word of God to bear upon men and nations so that they know that He is the Lord. So that He emphasizes unto the wicked and unto the apostate that there is a creator-creature distinction. Part of Christ's commission was to fulfill the declaration of Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 when He is set forth as king over the nations, ruling them with a rod of iron. And when He has given the heathen for His inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. For when He finally comes, as it was foretold and anticipated, at His first advent, even as early as the anticipation of Genesis 1, 1, 2, 3, and 4. When He divides the light from the darkness, and when He calls the light day and the darkness He calls night. When He comes in that incarnation. It was at that time when He came that the Lord at His right hand shall strike through kings in that day of His wrath. This is why He came. To judge among the heathen. As the psalmist says in 110, He shall fill the places with the dead bodies, He shall wound the heads over many countries. God is a God of righteousness. He will not be mocked. He will not be blasphemed. He will declare Himself to the nations. Yes, He's merciful. Yes, He saves a people for Himself. Thanks be to God for that. But the day that He is made is the day of reckoning, because God will have all books balanced. The books will be opened. And the goats He will put on His left hand and the sheep on His right, and all things will be balanced once again. And once that victory is finalized in time and in history as it must, from the beginning to the end, from the first to the last, from the Alpha and the Omega, when the light is forever divided from the darkness, when the day divides the night, and then the darkness once and for all is vanquished for all time, then, as the Apostle says, when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things unto Him, that God may be all in all. This is what was anticipated from the very beginning. From the very beginning, as early as the first utterance of the Creator King, in the beginning God, so that men might know that He alone is God, the Lawgiver, Judge, and King, the Redeemer and Savior of the universe. Amen.